Amen. I hope that we are always looking to our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that music. We want to see the Lord face to face, don't we? We will. You will see the Lord face to face. For now, we see him only with our mind's eye as we come to him in prayer. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, we want to read verses 6 through 16. And I've titled that passage, God's Perfect Judgment. As you know, God is a holy, righteous judge, and he must judge sin and sinners. And we find here in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6, all the way to verse 16, God's perfect judgment. And it reads this way, Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 6. We'll start in verse 5 because it's like going halfway through that. So let's start in verse 5. Paul writes in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And so what we find here is a perfect judgment of God. And let's pray and ask God to speak to us as we study God's word together. Dear Father, I'm so grateful to be here with your people. I ask, Father, that you would please allow me to be your messenger. And I pray, Father, that you would change us, Father. Give us a change of heart and mind. For you are God that will judge. And Father, we believe that there is a place of torment according to your precious word. And I ask that you would help us, Father, to always examine ourselves, our hearts, to see whether we are truly in the faith. And now, Father, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would feed us. And Father, I forgot last time to pray for Pastor John MacArthur. Please bless him, be with him, help him, dear Father. Bless Grace Community Church, that you would protect them, preserve them. Father, we just have a special request for Mario Coronado's mother, Maria, that you would have mercy upon her health. Father, have mercy upon her. We ask for your grace, dear Father. We ask that you may spare her life. So, Lord, we pray to you for your mercy and grace. And now, Lord, will you speak to us? Will you open our hearts now, dear Father? Will you change us? We pray, we beseech you, we thank you, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, we started in Romans 2, where it talks about judgment, and it talks about the fallibility or the fallacy of man's bias judgment. Everybody here is biased. We understand that, right? Because we are we learn that we are sinful men, and even though we are saved, we're a new creation, we are still incarcerated in this sinful flesh. And so we learn that that as Paul is writing, he's talking about judgment. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 5, Paul begins to, in a sense, warn religious and self-righteous people not to be hypocrites when it comes to dealing with others. So let's look at chapter 2 before we get into verse 6. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore he says to the self-righteous people who are very religious, and yet they themselves are guilty of the same sin they accuse others of. Therefore, he says, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. See, the problem is, beloved, that we need to make sure that we examine our lives, ourselves, first before we look at others. If you want to help somebody else, great, help them. We are here to edify, to build up, and yes, even to rebuke. But you have to understand that we have to make sure that our life is right before God, because this is such hypocrisy when we go and we begin to condemn others when we ourselves are just as sinful as everyone else. Look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. So we think that God's going to judge others and he's going to condemn them to hell. But if we're practicing the same things, guess what? We're going to have the same judgment. So we have to examine ourselves first. Remember that the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 says, judge not that you may not be judged. Jesus is not saying, oh, don't judge at all. But if you read further in the passage, he says, first examine ourselves. Then you can help your brother. That's really important. Make sure that your act is together. Make sure your life is right before God. Make sure your sin is confessed. And then you can help your brother and your sister. But he says here, if you're practicing the same things and you're condemning others, you're not going to escape. Verse 4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, God's common grace, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let's not take for granted or lightly God's mercy and grace and patience with us. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now this brings us to God's judgment, doesn't it? Man, when he judges, he has to make sure that he's judging righteously. And now we talk about God's judgment, and we see, if you have your outlines there, in verses 5 through 11, God is going to judge according to deeds. Is that interesting? Now I want you to understand this. We are not saved according to deeds. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the fruit of true salvation is repentance and good works. That's the fruit of salvation. So when it comes to salvation, it's completely by the sovereign grace of God. But when it comes to God's judgment, when God judges, he's going to look at our deeds, which shows us where what we truly believe is the way we live. So in verses 5 through 11, we see that God is going to judge according to deeds. He's going to talk about two paths, the path of the redeemed and the path of the unredeemed. In verses 12 through 14, he talks about the pious, right? The religious, those who know the law and those who are without the law. Both of them have knowledge, by the way. Some just have more special knowledge, right? Like the Jewish man and woman who have the law versus the person who doesn't even know the law. So God is going to also judge according to knowledge. And then finally, we see in verses 15 to 16 that God will judge even the motives of our heart. God looks at our heart. We think that God just looks at our actions. No, God looks at our thoughts. He looks at our heart. He looks at everything. So God will judge righteously, perfectly, because he is a perfect, holy, and righteous God. So he's going to judge our deeds. He will look at our knowledge, and he will look at our motives. And these are three things we're going to discuss here this evening or this morning. Look at verse 6. So we see then that Paul begins to talk about how God will judge according to deeds. And he shows the two paths, those of the redeemed and those of the unredeemed. He says, talking about God, who will render to each person according to what? His deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Who are these people? These are the redeemed. A person that is truly born again, a new creation, one who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, is going to live a certain way. Not perfectly, but the direction of a saved person should be for the glory of God. Look at verse 8. But those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's going to happen to them? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why does Paul say that? To the Jew first and also the Greek. Who are the first ones who had the revelation of God? It was the Jews. So they were the first ones that had God's special revelation. They had the Word of God. Well, they're going to be the first ones that are going to be judged. So first the Jews and also the Greek. We also learned the gospel is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Or to the Gentiles, right? That's us. And that's okay. They had more revelation than we did. And so God's going to deal with them first. But you see here in verses 5 through 11, you see two paths, don't you? You see two paths. God, who is in the impartial judge, a righteous judge, he will judge perfectly those who show by their lifestyle where they stand with God. The truth is, beloved, every man, every woman will live according to their convictions. You know what? We can try to fake people out, but the truth is, you're going to live what you really believe. Isn't that true? And if you believe that there is no God, that's how you're going to live. You're going to live like a beast. But if you believe that there truly is a God and he will judge, and that there is God's eternal judgment, or there's eternal life, then you're going to live accordingly. It's going to reflect in the way you live. All right. Let's look at John chapter 5, would you? Go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. We see then that Jesus talks about the day that he's calling people out of the graves. In John chapter 5, this started verse 24. Now, I just want to point out once again that it sounds like, Pastor, it sounds like you're saying that God's going to judge or he's going to save according to deeds. Again, remember that the deeds have nothing to do with us. We cannot save ourselves. Remember that when it comes to salvation, God has called us by his grace. We're not saved by good works, but guess what? We're saved to good works. We're not saved by good works because it's God's grace alone. But we're saved to good works. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We're saved to good works. That is the evidence. That is the fruit of a new life. And we see here in John chapter 5, look at verse 24. Jesus talks about his authority. Jesus says in the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? And believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That's a person that's been regenerated. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear what? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus is showing his equality with the Father. Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. Now understand this. It's just not Christians who are going to be resurrected. Every single person is going to be resurrected. You understand that? Every person. In other words, if a person does not believe in Christ, does that mean he's not going to be resurrected? No, he's going to be resurrected, but not unto eternal life, but eternal death. How is it that we learn through the scripture that we're going to have an eternal existence? You know why? Because we're made in the image of God. Every man, every woman has a soul that will exist for all eternity. And so Jesus says there's going to come a time when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice. Look at verse 28 again. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. See that? And those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of what? Judgment. See, beloved, you have to make sure that we die, before we die, that we trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Otherwise, we can die in our sin. We want the resurrection of life. Jesus goes on to say that he can do nothing in his own initiative. He says, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's showing his submission to the Father. All authority and all judgment has been given to the Son. And when resurrection takes place, Jesus is the voice of the second person in the Trinity that's going to call the dead to rise. So we see here then that, again, that man, what he does and what he doesn't do reflects what's really in his heart. I mean, isn't that true? A man can say one thing, right? People say things, they say they believe in certain things, but the way they live really tells you what they believe. Isn't that true? A person can say that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but if they continue to live like the devil, what do they really believe? So you have to understand that a man is going to live what he truly believes, the convictions of his heart. That's how he will live. He can proclaim and claim a certain thing, but it's the way he lives. Matthew 7, go with me there. Jesus says you got to watch out for false teachers because it's not what they say. Look at the way they live. Look at the things that they do. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that Jesus is giving the final warnings here. Matthew 7, verse 13. Go with me there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. In Matthew 7, Jesus talks about two gates, two roads, two trees, two types of people that listen to his sermon. In Matthew 13, chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. You know what kind of people these are? These are the type of people that says, well, everybody else is doing it, so I'm going to follow the crowd. Where's the crowd going? Not to heaven, friend. They're going to the pit of hell. So you have to understand that we do not follow the crowd. We follow the Word of God. We follow the Lord. And if that means you go alone, then you go alone. But you have to follow the Lord. And so here we see the crowds, right? And that's, people feel safe in crowds, and they think, well, everybody else is doing this, it must be okay. No, it leads to destruction. Look at verse 14. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are many. Is that what it says? I want to make sure you're following me. There are few who find it. You understand that? Of every society, even of every church, there's always a remnant of people that are truly saved. Why do you think I'm always asking you? Make sure that we examine our lives, that we are saved, that we are forgiven, that we are born again. Jesus makes it very clear. There are very few that find it. We have to be part of the few. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by what? By their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. What is he talking about? He's talking about their lifestyle, the way they're living, the way they're speaking, the things that they're doing. Verse 18, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you'll know them by their fruits. He's talking about their deeds, isn't he? He's talking about their deeds. And so we learn then that when a person is truly born again, usually, I mean, isn't this a question we ask people? Many times we say, is your, you know, we talk about relatives, especially on Wednesday night, we talk about friends, and we say, well, is that person saved? And often that person will answer, you know what? They say they're saved, but I don't see any fruit. You've heard that, right? I don't see any fruit. What do you mean you don't see any fruit? What is he talking about? In other words, I don't see that person seeking the Lord in the Word, in prayer, walking with God, sharing his faith. I don't see that person showing any fruit. He's fruitless. It's like, I'm trying not to judge that person, but I don't know if that person is truly saved. And so the question is, we have to ask ourselves, do we love the Lord? If we love the Lord, Jesus says, if you love me, obey my commandments. And so we learn very clearly that Scripture is clear that there should be some fruit. Or there's going to be the opposite, right? There's going to be bad fruit. It's important, beloved, that we understand that the fruit begins to reveal where we stand with Christ, right? And so that's what Paul is talking about. She's talking about deeds. She's talking about works. Go with me to Revelation 20. Remember the great white throne judgment? I want you to see that. I love showing this to teenagers, by the way. I like to rattle them. Revelation 20, starting in verse 11. By the way, this passage is talking about the second resurrection. That's not the part of the resurrection you want to be a part of, okay? You want to be a part of the first resurrection. That takes place at the rapture. That takes place when Christ comes and sets up his kingdom. It takes place even during the kingdom. But this is a second resurrection that Jesus just talked about in John 5. It says here in chapter 19, verse 11. Nope. I was right. Chapter 20, verse 11. I shouldn't have doubted myself. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Now let me ask you, who is sitting on the throne? God? Which person in the Trinity? The second person in the Trinity. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. This is the second person in the Trinity. And we learn that he sits on his throne and he's going to judge. And verse 12, how does he judge people? And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to what? To their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which are in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is a second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Very sad. And so you see then that God doesn't save by deeds, but definitely he's going to judge by deeds. You understand that? And so we see here that it's very clear that God will record. You know, it's amazing how people think they get away with things, right? It's like we live in the day and age where everyone has a cell phone with that can record what people do. Well, you know, it's like every evil deed that God is able to see what we have done. It's recorded and it's written down in a book. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs 20. I want you to see something, what Proverbs says about a little boy. After the book of Psalms, you have Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 20, look at verses 6 to 7. Then we'll jump to 11. Right after Psalms. In Proverbs 20, verse 6, it says, many a man proclaims his own loyalty. See that? But who can find a trustworthy man? They're hard to come by. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Now jump over to verse 11. This is the one I want you to focus in on. Solomon writes in verse 11, it is by his deeds, see that? That a lad, or some of your translations say a child, distinguishes himself if his conduct is pure and right. Isn't that amazing? Haven't you run into those little kids where you can see that this kid, if this kid doesn't get disciplined, oh, this kid is in big trouble. Some of you know that when I used to teach ninth grade, I had kids in my classroom that will come to class and they'll be high on drugs. I remember talking to this one kid and he had some serious issues. And I began to, I could only share my faith with him after class or maybe during my lunch hour. Otherwise, you know, you have to be very careful with that. And I remember talking to this kid. And I told him, look, the path you're taking, you're going to end up either dead or in prison. And I remember he looked at me, he says, I don't care what you tell me, Mr. Ozuna. I don't care what you tell me. I'm never going to stop. I thought, wow. So he's choosing that path. You see, people are distinguished by the way they live. It shows you what's in their heart, right? And so my question to you is, how are you distinguishing yourself? Are you distinguishing yourself as one who loves the Lord, who's living for the glory of God, or are you living like everybody else in the world, and there's no distinction between you and the world? Then friend, you probably are of the world. If there's no distinction between you and the world, you probably are of the world. There should be a clear distinction between a man who loves Christ and lives for Christ and lives for the glory of God. And if there isn't, then there's a problem. And so we have to distinguish ourselves as people who love the Lord. We should be different than the world. And so we see then that there are two paths here in the book of Romans. We see the path of the redeemed, who seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. And then you see the unredeemed who are selfish, selfishly ambitious, who do not obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness. Go back with me to Romans 2. So God's judgment is perfect, isn't it? God's judgment is perfect. And he looks at our deeds. Our deeds show everyone what's in our heart. Second of all, God looks at our knowledge, what we know, the revelation that God has given everyone. You see in verses 12 to 14 of Romans chapter 2, and it says this. First of all, in verse 11, he says, there is no partiality with God, for all who have sinned without the law. Who are those people? These are people who are pagans, right? They're not Jewish people. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. You have to understand that every single person has revelation. Every single person has light. Maybe not as much light as another person. But every one of us, we just read from verses 18 of chapter 1 all the way to 32, that man is without excuse. Because first of all, God has given every man a conscience between what's right and wrong. And we learn that the commandments of God are written on their hearts. Second of all, God speaks through general revelation, through creation, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we have the creation, and I told you, from the telescope to the microscope, everybody can see divine design. And we know that there's a God. It's innate. We're born. We know that. And so we learn that even those who do not have the law, specifically the law of Moses, they still have no excuse to suppress the truth. And so he says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God's going to judge them according to the revelation they do have. And all who have sinned under the law, these are the Jews now, will be judged by the law. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but who? The doers of the law will be justified. How is that? Again, it sounds like God, does that mean that we're saved by works? No. This shows you a regenerate heart, a redeemed heart, and an unredeemed heart. A person that fears God, that is seeking the Lord, this person is not a hearer. This person is a doer. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do, listen to this word, instinctively, the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law where? Or written where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So we learn then that God is going to also not just judge according to deeds, but even according to revelation, right? And we learn that there are different degrees of judgment. It says here that Paul points out that God will judge both Jew and Gentile according to their obedience to the revelation given them by God. Some have the law through special revelation, that's the scripture, others through general revelation, which is creation itself or conscience. Knowledge of truth and practice of truth differ greatly. See, it's okay. You might have knowledge. And in fact, I have a lot of relatives who know the Bible, but are they obeying the word, right? Obedience to the word is different than just having knowledge. Knowledge by itself won't save you, right? You need God's grace. And you need to have faith in the Lord. Go with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 24. Remember this? Go back to the final warning of Jesus. In Matthew 7, Jesus gave the great Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 7, Jesus gives a final warning. You know what the warning is? that they need to act upon his word. Matthew 7, you guys know this. This is the difference between a wise man and a foolish man. A wise man implements, practices God's truth, God's word. A foolish man, they listen, they might gather knowledge, they might even take notes. But if they do nothing with it, it's not going to help them. Matthew 7, verse 24. What does it say? Matthew 7, 24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, and what? And acts on them. That we're NASB, right? It's okay, you can say it. Other translations have do, or I don't know what else they have. And acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain represents trials and tribulations, ultimately death, right? And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. What's the difference? There's a person that hears the word of God and they take it to their heart. Right? Remember the four soils? They take it to their heart and they begin to apply it in their heart. They begin to believe what is being shared with them, specifically the gospel, right? They begin to implement God's word and they begin to practice God's word. You know what? God's going to bless them. The Bible says in Psalm 1, they're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Will give its fruit in its season, right? Versus a person who hears and maybe knows great theology, but they don't practice the word of God. You know what happens when trials hit them? It's going to blow them away. It's going to knock them out because they're not ready. Because they never had the roots there. They never had a personal relationship with the living God. They've only been religious. And when the rain comes and the storm comes, great is its fall. And so, beloved, we have to understand that God will judge according to knowledge. He will. With people who have more knowledge than others, they're going to have greater judgment. The Lord says that. He who has much, much is required. So the wise men are doers, but the foolish men are simply bystanders and observers. Go with me to Ezekiel 33, would you? Go back in the Old Testament, after Psalms and Proverbs and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Jeremiah and go with me to Ezekiel, right before Daniel. Ezekiel 33. I want you to see why the southern kingdom was judged so harshly. And the reason why is because they were simply observers of the word and not doers. Even though God sent so many prophets to the southern kingdom, and even though they saw the northern kingdom fall in 722 to the Assyrians, they still continued in their sin. In Ezekiel chapter 33, look at verse 30. Ezekiel chapter 33, look at verse 30. He tells Ezekiel to speak to the children of Israel. This is during the time of the exile. He says to Ezekiel, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Come, let's go. Let's go listen to Ezekiel. Let's hear the message from the Lord. Verse 31, they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But here's a problem. but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. See, there's a difference, right? There's a difference in the heart there. When you have this heart and they go, it's like a lot of people, they go to church, right? A lot of people today, they go to church and they want to hear a wonderful sermon, but what do they do about it? See, that determines where their heart really is. If they love the Lord, they're going to listen to obey and to practice and to grow. Or they listen to, like it's a beautiful song. Oh, that was a great sermon. And that's as far as it goes. That's not the way it works, beloved. There needs to be implementation of the truth. And so that's what was going on within the days of the southern kingdom when it fell. They would listen, but they would not obey. That's passive rebellion, isn't it? That's exactly what they were doing. Isn't that what James warns the early church about? Go with me to the book of James, after the book of Hebrews. Isn't that what James warns about? You guys know this. What does he say? And, you know, it's always convicting to read James, isn't it? It is. James will slap you around. James chapter 2. Let me tell you, when I was pastoring my first church and I started the book of James, trials. The Lord says, you're not only going to preach it, you're going to start living through it. You know, the same thing happened to Steve Lawson when he started preaching through the book of Job. They kicked him out of his church. And he thought, Lord, you want me not only to learn this through the scripture, but you want me to learn this through experience. So I'm like, so I'm not going to be preaching through Job anytime soon. Okay? It's a frightening thing. James chapter 2, look at verse 14. Beloved, we have to understand there's a difference between dead faith and living faith. Dead faith are those who are proclaimers and observers, but living faith are those who are doers. They take God's word to the heart, and by God's grace, you might say, well, Pastor, how do I do that? Cry out to God, right? Whenever I read a passage and it convicts my heart, I cry out to God and say, Lord, I can't do this in my flesh. I need your grace. I need your help. So it starts off with conviction. And beloved, the conviction is there for a purpose. It's to make you and help you to cry out to the Lord, to understand that your flesh is weak, but the Lord, by his grace, will help you. And so it says here in James chapter 2, verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you he has faith, but he doesn't have works? What is that? That's a dead faith, isn't it? That's not a living faith. True living faith is action. You understand that? True living faith is action. It's like true love, right? I can tell my wife and treat her badly and, you know, speak badly to her and say, oh, but I love you. Really? You know what she's going to tell me? Don't tell me. Show me. Why don't you treat me nice, right? Why don't you treat me kindly? So you see that just like love is an action, faith is action. So when a person says, I have faith, or they say, I have love, I don't see a whole lot of love, right? Same thing with faith. Faith is seen through action. Because no one can see your heart. No one can see what's in you. And so he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says to you he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith or that type of faith save him? No. That's a dead faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing or and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, oh, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, it's dead. It's a dead faith, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about the fruit. You understand what I'm saying? The fruit of genuine salvation, not the root. This is the fruit, right? Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I remember talking to a man on the phone. I sent a resume. It was a church that was looking for a pastor. This is way back before I was here. And he says, you know, Pastor, what do I tell my son? He says, he knows theology. He says he believes in the Lord, but he just doesn't want anything to do with reading or praying or going to church. And I said, and you know, I didn't give him, when I thought about it back then, I wish I would have said something differently. The bottom line, beloved, is a true believer loves the Lord. You understand that? A true believer loves the Lord and loves God's word and loves God's people. A true believer does. And so we see here then that this faith, if it has no works, it's a dead faith. Look at verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is what? It's useless. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now we have to understand that he offered up Isaac. This was many years after God declared him righteous. Okay? So this is the fruit of his righteousness. This is a fruit of his regeneration. So it says here that Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar. That was showing his faith in God. Verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That was almost like 30 years before this happened. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we see then that true faith, and what do we look for when a person comes to Christ? We call them to what? To repentance, don't we? Remember the first words out of John the Baptist's mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words out of Jesus' mouth is repent, right? During his earthly ministry. And so we learn then that the evidence of genuine faith is a person that not only believes, but they repent of their sin. And so he says here in verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works. It's a dead faith. So that's a good passage to examine ourselves. Can people see that I love the Lord? Can people see that I'm walking with the Lord? Can they see that? Am I a doer of the word? James 1, go with me just across the page, right? James 1:19. James 1:19 says this. This you know, my beloved brethren, that but everyone must be quick to hear. What else? Slow to speak and slow to anger. Some of us are slow to hear and we're quick to speak and quick to anger. I told you this. I've always told you this. God gave us one mouth and two ears for a reason. Right? Verse 20. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When you find yourself getting angry, trust me, you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? You might say, well, Pastor, it was a righteous anger. Well, be careful, because most of the when we get angry, most of the time it's because it's out of selfishness. Right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22, but prove yourselves what? Doers of the word. And not merely hearers who delude themselves, or you're deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. When you look at your face in the mirror and you have dirt on your face, would that mirror clean your face? That's not what the mirror does. That's not the function of the mirror. The mirror is to show you. That's the same with the law of God. The law of God will not save you. It is to reveal your sin to you. Right? Verse 24. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So we see the Word of God is what speaks to our hearts. And you all know this, when you have conviction, when the Word of God is shared with you and it convicts you, you need to do something about it. I would encourage you to begin to pray about that conviction. I would encourage you to ask God to change you, to mold you. Because when I feel convicted, it's a good thing. You know that? It's not a bad thing. When you're convicted, it's a good thing. It's God speaking to you and helping you to point certain things out, you know, red flags in your life, the things you need to change. And when you hear something, you're convicted in your heart. We need to be like that group when Peter preached to them, right? And he says, brethren, what shall we do? Remember that? They were so broken. Brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter say to them? Repent. Guess what? The Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of repentance continuously, being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And it's going to take a series of convictions, right? Convictions. So we are to be doers of the word. We all fall short. We all read this, we're like, oh, God have mercy. And so, beloved, we need to ask ourselves, am I a doer of the word? Am I practicing? Am I obeying the word of God? And if you know that you're not, then you need to cry out to the Lord. Because the truth is, your flesh does not want to obey the word of God, right? Your flesh doesn't want to obey the word of God. But if you love the Lord and you're a child of God, your spirit wants to obey the word of God. Go back with me now to Romans. So we're going to be judged by our deeds, because our deeds reflect where we stand with God. It reflects our heart. And so we see the difference between the redeemed and the unredeemed. We also know that God would judge according to knowledge. In Luke chapter 12, he talks about the servant who received many stripes and the servant that received few stripes. God will judge us according to what we know, the revelation that's been given to each one of us. In verse 15 and 16, God will judge the motives of the heart. Look at verses 15 and 16, chapter 2. He talks about those who do not know the law, for in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. By the way, the word conscience means with knowledge. It's like the word con science, right? Con in Spanish is with. It means with knowledge. And so we have this knowledge. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bear witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, Paul writes, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In other words, there are no secrets of God. God sees our heart. He knows our motives. So he sees our hearts, he sees our thoughts, he sees our motives. He is the perfect judge. He would judge according to our deeds, according to our knowledge and understanding, according to our practice. He would judge even according to our motives. The Bible says there's nothing hidden from the Lord. Go with me to Hebrews 4, would you? Hebrews 4. What does it say there? Verse 12. Talking about the Word of God is living. We were just talking about this on Friday night. The Word of God is living. It's through the Word of God that we are born again. Someone shared the gospel with us. The Word of God sustains us and it feeds our souls. It sustains us. The Word of God transforms us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living," what else? "Active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now look at verse 13. "And there is no creature hidden from his sight." See that? "But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There's nothing hidden from God. You know, if we can hide something from God, we would hide it. You know that? That's how wicked we are. If we can sweep the dirt under the carpet, we would do it. Right? We can't. God has X-ray vision. He sees everything. So it's so much easier just to come clean. So much easier to confess and get right with God. Because he already knows our sin. Before we confess it, he already knows it. Why not confess it and get right with God? The book of Proverbs, verse 28, chapter 28, verse 13 says that he who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. Why not just confess it? And by his grace, forsake it. You know what? God will have mercy on us. And so we see then that nothing is hidden from the Lord. Go with me to 1 Chronicles, would you? I want you to see the advice of David to his son. This is David on his, in a sense, his final days. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, speaking to Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. We see that David, while he was still alive, still feeble, and he was old, he was on his way out, they chose Solomon as the new king. And David has some final words for his staff and those around him, and finally for his own son. I think it's great advice. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, look at verse 1. "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that serve the king, and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men." He gathered everybody together that had a position. "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent home for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon." As you know, Solomon, you get the word shalom from it, means peace, right? Shalom. "He has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him.'" He's telling everybody, so everybody knows. Okay, of course, you know, just in case, when David passes away, everybody knows that Solomon is the man, right? And so he says, verse 7, I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances as is done now. So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may prosper, you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. Now look at verse 9. Now he turns to Solomon. Can imagine what this looked like, right? This is his, in his palace, in his throne room. Everybody's standing around. They're all wearing the royal garments, you know. Now, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the Lord God of your father and serve him with what? With a whole heart, with all your heart. And a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act. Aren't those amazing words? He tells his son to serve the Lord. See, we're serving somebody. You understand what I'm saying? We're serving somebody. You're like, wow, you know, I'm a servant of no one. No, you're serving yourself. You're self-serving. You're serving somebody. You're a slave of somebody. Why not be a servant of the living God? Why not? You know, as Joshua said before the children of Israel, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You want to go serve Baal? Go ahead. You want to go serve the asterisk? Go ahead. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And so here, he's telling Solomon, you need to make up your mind, Solomon. God has chosen you, and you need to serve God with your whole heart and a willing mind. You know why? Because God's going to search your heart. And he understands every intent of your thoughts. And I just want you to know that. You can't get away with anything from the Lord. Some of us think that, oh, you know, I can do this, but you know, nobody knows my heart. God knows your heart. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows the secrets of your heart. And from there needs to be purity. From the very depths of your heart, you need to be right with God. God sees our heart, beloved. He sees our motives. He sees our intentions. He sees our lies. And you know what? He would judge accordingly. Jeremiah 17, go with me there. You guys know this passage. It talks about the heart of man, how wonderful it is. It's not wonderful. After Isaiah, Jeremiah 17. That's what Hollywood will tell you. Sorry. Hollywood will tell you the heart's wonderful. That's not what the scripture teaches. Jeremiah chapter 17, look at verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 17. Well, let's start at verse 5. In verses 5 through 7, it tells you what a cursed man looks like and what a blessed man looks like. It looks like Psalm 1, by the way. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in what? In man. You want to trust in yourself, your own heart? You are cursed. Can't trust your own heart. Can't trust a man or mankind. Cursed is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Why is the Lord saying that to Jeremiah? Why is Jeremiah saying that? You know why? Because at this time, Israel was trusting in Egypt to deliver them from the Babylonians. So they're thinking, oh, we're going to turn to Pharaoh. Instead of turning to the living God, they were turning to man. And God says, you just cursed yourself. He wants us to trust him. Most people, they trust in money, right? They trust in themselves, they trust in money, they trust in everything else, rather than the Lord. And he says that person is cursed. Verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see the when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. In other words, they're going to be scattered. Look at verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Does this sound familiar? For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its fruit by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart, talking about the heart of man, is more deceitful than all else, and is what? Desperately sick. Who can understand it? Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. God judges our motives. He knows our thoughts. You need to understand that sin begins in the heart and in the mind. So if you start thinking about the wrong things, you need to throw that out. Because that's where sin begins. It doesn't begin with your actions. It begins on what you're thinking about, what you're dwelling on. So if you're dwelling on bad stuff, you need to throw it out. Yes, we can sin even with our thoughts. So if you're thinking about something bad, something that's immoral, something that's wrong, you need to throw that out. Your thoughts need to be pure. Well, how do we do that? I would say fill your mind with God's word. When the Bible talks about the blessed man in Psalm 1, it says that he meditates upon God's law day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What are you filling your mind with? I was just talking to a young lady just yesterday who was having a hard time, and I told her, what you dwell on is going to affect your emotions. You're running to these people who are anxious all the time, or these people who are worrying, and you know what I tell them? What are you thinking about? Or these people who are angry all the time? What are you dwelling on? You need to dwell on God's word, on God's truth. You need to focus on, you know, if you're saved, that your name is written in heaven. You need to dwell on the cross. Dwell on the resurrection. You need to dwell on God's word, right? You need to spend time praising God rather than dwelling on everything else. Because that's going to affect you. And it's going to hurt you. You want God's truth in your heart, in your mind. And when you're dealing with people that are going through depression or they're being discouraged, they need God's truth in their mind. That's what they need. And so, beloved, God judges, and he looks at the heart, he looks at our motives, he looks at the intentions of our hearts, and he judges. Let me just ask you a quick question. When God searches your heart, what does he see? Does he see a sincere heart that loves him and obeys him? Or does he see a pretender? Does he see a double life? You know, the Bible says we cannot serve two masters. Why not surrender to Christ? He is the only one worthy of our worship and our love. Let me just close with this. Psalm 14 says this, verses 2 to 3, some of you will recognize this. David writes in Psalm 14, the Lord has looked down from heaven and upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, this is natural man. The natural man is an enemy of God. The natural man is self-centered. The natural man is egocentric. The natural man is self-serving, self-pleasing. He's a lover of himself. He's an enemy of God. That's the natural man. The natural man is spiritually dead. dead in his trespasses and sins. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know what? Not only does man sin, but he earns a wage, right? You know, it's like going to a job and you earn a wage. Well, man earns a wage. Romans 6:23, this is a Romans road. You guys are familiar with this. Some of you are. For the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, the second death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Remember that the natural man, he is self-centered and self-serving. He is spiritually dead. And he deserves God's wage, or this wage, which is eternal death. So, in other words, every man deserves God's justice. Every man deserves to be judged. But what does the Bible say? In Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, when God sent Jesus to this world, he sent Jesus to save and to deliver sinners, right? I remember talking to this young lady and says, what are we saved from? And I always hear this, right? I tell people, what are we saved from? And the kids say, we're saved from sin. Well, not exactly. We are saved from the wrath of God, which is the result of our sin, right? We're saved from the wrath of God. And yes, that's a consequence of our sin. Beloved, this is why Christ lived a perfect and holy life. And he died a substitutionary death for sinners. When Christ lived that perfect and holy life, understand this, when Christ lived that perfect, righteous, holy life, he satisfies God's perfect righteousness. And when Christ died on the cross for sinners, he satisfies God's justice. So you see how his life and his death are really our propitiation. The word propitiation means he satisfies the Father. He satisfies God with his perfect life and his perfect substitutionary death. And as you know, 3 days later, Christ rose from the grave, conquering death. So what does God require of us? God commands every man everywhere to repent and to confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. As you know, Romans chapter 10 says, I believe it's verse 9. If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. Have you confessed Jesus? Do you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? I do. Well, let's pray. I'm going to have my brother Steve come up. Father, thank you for loving us. We thank you, Father, for your precious word. And Lord, your judgment is perfect and righteous and holy, and we are not perfect, we are not righteous, and we are not holy. It's only through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ you have declared us righteous. It's only because of him, by your grace alone, through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful, dear Father, that you have rescued us and delivered us. And I pray, Father, there's one soul that has not surrendered to Christ. Oh, that they would surrender today. Bless us now, Father, we pray, and we ask that you would give us a great Sunday. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.